Scripture does tell us that for all eternity, our Savior will bear in His body the marks of His crucifixion as a reminder of the price paid for our redemption. Appreciate that ministry and music tonight, Brother Jeff. Well, we are going to resume tonight our study of principles of Bible study. And it's been, again, about a month since we last attended to this, and it'll probably kind of spread out over the summer. At some point, we'll kind of get into a routine with this. So tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about just foundational principles of interpreting, of literal interpretation of the Scripture, give some attention to that, and then moving ahead in our next session, we'll talk about the importance of context in understanding the Scripture, and then past that, talk a little bit about handling different things like parables and like the narrative literature and about prophecy and just the different genre of Scripture. So that's kind of where we're going. We're on session 4. I want to begin. I got to figure out the clicker here again. It's been so long, I don't remember which way. Come on. Up or down, fellas? Down. There we go. All right. So there, the men have a handout if you bring that. Didn't give it to you earlier because I didn't want it to distract you during the earlier part of our service. But if you would just be looking for those, this will help guide us along. Let me have you turn to Psalm 86, if you would. Psalm 86. Not sure, Carlos, why don't you just give me a click? Thank you. All right, and this has been kind of our theme text for our study, Psalm 86. Maybe read along either on the screen or in your Bible, these two verses, verses 11 and 12. Psalmist writes, "Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore." You may recall that we took that theme verse. I'm trying to figure out, did I not turn this on or something? Ah, there we go. And we just kind of looked at it and said, really, that verse teaches us a number of things. How to go from hearing to understanding to obeying to embracing God's Word to rejoicing in it and through that glorifying God. So we're really going to give our attention here as we talk about principles of interpreting the Scripture to going from hearing to properly understanding God's Word. And just kind of by way of brief review, last time we just talked about some basic foundational principles as we study devotionally God's Word, studying the Word of God. Devotionals have their place, but we need to be studying God's Word itself. We talked about studying daily, having that disciplined, consistent, consecrated consideration of the Scripture in our own personal walk. We talked about studying objectively, being honest with the Scripture, studying logically, engaging our minds as well as our hearts, and using common sense and thinking through what God would have us to learn. We talked about studying carefully, detailed, thoughtful study, not just reading to read, not just kind of glossing through the text, but really focusing in on it. We talked about studying doctrinally, confirmationally, if you will, considering what do we believe? How does what we're reading in the Scripture affect our belief? How it should affect our lives? We talked about studying Christologically, recognizing that the Lord Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, studying dependently, asking the Holy Spirit to illumine His Word, studying receptively, that means submitting, wanting to hear, wanting to listen, wanting to allow God to change us, and then applying it in obedience, and studying devotionally, meditating, memorizing, allowing the Scripture to become really a part of the fabric of our lives. And after that last session, Brother Joel Dedick came up to me and showed me a little devotional journal that they use through the RU ministry and that is really available for anybody who'd like to use it. It's called It's Personal. It's a daily journal and it's just geared towards really recording, writing those things that God is instructing you from His Word and just helping you be focused in prayer, in meditation, in memorization of the Scripture. And so these are available, I think you said $13, Joel? And Joel's got 10 or 12 copies of these. If you are interested, if you would see him, and if there are many that are interested, we can get more of those. So if you would like something to help you I just kind of give you a framework, something to make some notes with in your daily devotional study of the Word of God. This is a tool that would be available to you. So I encourage you to consider that. And we understand that there are many ways to help. But the fact is, what we need first and foremost is just to do it. Just to commit and by God's grace spend time in His Word. And if there are things that will help us be more systematic about that, more consistent about it, more thoughtful about it, then those are good and helpful things, and I'd encourage you to look into them. But first and foremost, folks, we need to be people of the Word of God, people of the book. Well, tonight we're going to begin to examine how we go about actually understanding the Scripture properly, interpreting it, for lack of a better word. And so we will consider some things that are a little bit detailed, maybe some definitions and terms, but doing that with a practical intent. And I'll just tell you shamelessly, my intention is to convince you that we ought to take the Word of God literally. We ought to take it exactly as it says it and understand it that way. And so really that's going to be my desire tonight, is to make a case for us for literal understanding. So the title of this message is Introduction to Hermeneutics. Now, you might be saying, Herman who? And we'll just talk a little bit about some of these terms. But before we begin, let's have prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that we live in a day and in a place where we have free access to the Word of God. I'm thankful that we can gather together and study it together. We can hear God's Word preached and taught. We can speak with folks about it along the way without fear of persecution. Father, on this Independence Day weekend, we are thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country. And yet, Father, we understand that really those freedoms are for naught if we are not determined to know You, to love You, to serve You, and to use those freedoms for Your glory, to take the privileges that we have, invest our lives in learning Your Word and in sharing those truths with others, that they too might be saved, that we might together as a people of God grow in our walk with You. Father, I ask that You would help tonight, that this lesson would not be stale for us, that it would not be unduly technical, but that it would really challenge us and give us a basis for being convinced that Your Word says what You intend, and we ought just take it plainly at face value. So often we want to make Your Word say what we want it to say. Help us to be people who would hear what You intend to say and embrace that and obey that and apply that in our lives. We might glorify You as we live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let me just give you for starters here a definition of that word hermeneutics. It's in your handout there. Hermeneutics is simply the study of the principles and methods of Scripture interpretation. And I realized I failed to make a slide for those first couple of blanks, so you'll just have to bear with me on that. But hermeneutics, the study of the principles and methods of Bible interpretation. Essentially, the study of hermeneutics answers the question of how do I understand? How do I interpret the Bible? Now, someone might ask, well, where does that word come from? Well, it comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to explain, means to interpret, means to translate. It's used in the New Testament with reference to the interpretation of languages and of tongues. And it's used oftentimes by Matthew in that little formulaic expression that he uses where he'll say something and says, which is being interpreted. That's what he's saying. It's being hermeneuted, if you will. It's being explained this way. And then he gives an explanation. He does that, for example, in Matthew 1:23, where he tells what Emmanuel means, which being interpreted is God with us. So that's just kind of the basic word there. And in your handout, I gave you a segment there from Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And let me read beginning in verse 25. Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them. There's the word. Okay? He explained. He caused them to understand all the Scriptures that concerned Himself. So He helped them understand the meaning of what they had read. In that case, it was in particular in Isaiah and other prophecies. But he helped them understand some of those things that had been said about him and opened their eyes to it. And that's really what we are endeavoring to do, is go to God's Word and understand what God means by it, what God intends for us to take away from it. I want to talk for a minute here about the goal of Bible interpretation. And this, again, is there in your handout. The goal when interpreting a passage of Scripture is to discover and understand the author's intended meaning for that text and God's intended application of that text in our lives. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And we understand that the Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It is God's own revelation to us. And so we need to understand God's Word as He intended it. And secondly, we are to understand how God intends for us to apply His Word. And we'll find that the Scripture will help us in that endeavor as well. So what hermeneutics does is it provides a systematic approach to interpretation that helps us determine what the Bible meant. In other words, in its original meaning, its original intent, the original hearers, what the Bible meant then when it was given, and also what it means to us. In other words, so now taking that, how do we apply that in our lives? What ought that mean for our lives? So that's what we want to do in the study of hermeneutics. How do we go to the Scripture? And there are passages that the Bible says of itself are hard to be understood. And how do we come to an understanding of what God intended when He first gave it? And now, maybe thousands of years later, what does God intend for us to take away from it? So that's what we're going to be giving some attention to. In order to properly understand God's meaning for a passage of Scripture, it is essential that we interpret literally. And I'm just going to really give us two essentials, one this time, one next. This first one is interpret the Scripture literally. And next time we'll talk about interpreting the Scripture contextually. And really, if we follow those two things, we aren't going to go too far from wrong. That's going to answer many, many questions for us. So we're going to spend some time on this first essential of interpreting the Scripture literally. Now, if you take a look right under that item on your handout, about in the middle there of the front of your handout, I give you a statement by Charles Ryrie. He says this about literal interpretation. It gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It is sometimes called the principle of grammatical historical interpretation, since the meaning of the words in their context is determined by grammatical and historical considerations. The principle might also be called normal interpretation, since the literal meaning of words is the normal approach to their understanding in any language. Might also be designated plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. And there's a lot of ways you could say that, but the point is, literal interpretation is just understanding language the same way we always understand language. When people say things, we take them at their word. Sometimes people say things humorously. They say things using figures of speech, and there's ways to understand that that's intended. But we don't just automatically assume, except maybe sometimes between husbands and wives, that there's something being said that's not really said, right? When somebody says something to us, we just take what they say the way that they say it. That's what it literal, normal, plain, grammatical, historical interpretation. And you might say, well, why would anybody interpret the Scripture otherwise? And that would be my question as well. But they do. Okay? And I won't take time to elaborate on these other than just a brief statement about them, but I just pulled out of one hermeneutics textbook, if you will, 8 different general approaches to interpreting the Scripture. And again, you could have way more than that, you could combine some of them, but this guy just gives us his example. There's kind of 8 foundational approaches, he says. First one is allegorical, and that's where we find additional meaning. And we want to stay away from this, and we'll talk about that in due course. But some interpret the Scripture, or parts of the Scripture, allegorically. There is Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he assigns additional meanings to every element of that story and finds all kinds of things that's allegorical, spiritualizing, finding something there that's not really there. Mystical interpretation. Looking for deeper mysteries that are available only to the initiated. Those who believe in numerology would kind of be in this category. That there are things there that, you know, if you study enough, if you hook up with some Masons, whatever it might be, you'll understand things that otherwise you couldn't find there. Pietistic interpretation. That's based on experience. What the Bible means to you. How it speaks to your heart. There's a kind of a framework of reference called neo-orthodoxy, where they use Bible terminology, but really it only means what it really means to you as you intersect with that, as you consider it, how it speaks to your heart. That's kind of a pietistic approach. There's rationalistic interpretation. That's modernism. It explains away the miraculous and the supernatural. Moral interpretation. The moral intent, but is only to be understood as it's in keeping with rational thinking, again, leading to modernism. Naturalistic or mythical interpretation. This is kind of the approach of classic liberalism that says, you know, the Bible speaks about these miraculous things and these amazing things because the people at that time were superstitious and they really couldn't understand things apart from that. So things are written kind of in that context of their understanding, and it's kind of a mythical teaching. There is dogmatic interpretation, where you take your doctrinal understanding of something and use that to guide your interpretation of other passages of Scripture. And let me just say, we'll talk later on about comparing Scripture with Scripture and interpreting the unclear in terms of the clear, but we do need to be careful that we don't impose our desired understanding, basically what fits with our system, upon a passage. So that's dogmatic. And then finally, literal interpretation, the plain, normal reading of the passage. Okay, so that's just all kind of by way of background. I'll get to the heart of the matter. So I want us to consider four key principles of literal interpretation. And these really follow logically from that goal of interpreting the Scripture, right? Our goal is to understand what God intends, to understand what God means by it, to apply that in our lives. Just kind of that goal of interpretation just falls out naturally with these four things. So the first one is this. Our goal is to discover God's intended meaning. Now, I've just thrown down in your handout there some of the technical way of saying this, but the fact is that's the point. Our goal is to discover God's intended meaning. Sometimes people will refer to that as the primacy of authorial intent. And we might say it this way. The Bible means what God means for it to mean. Okay, it doesn't mean what I think it means. It doesn't mean what I want it to mean. It doesn't mean what other people tell me it means. It means what God means for it to mean. So language, rational communication, is something that God has given to us as a gift, if you will. It's one of the ways in which we are created in the image of God. We are able to communicate one with another. You know, animals can make sounds and have some measure of communication, but verbal communication is limited to us as people, as those who are created in the image of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the living Word. He is, if you will, the speech of God, thereby indicating that verbal communication is intrinsically part of the nature of God. So God has given us language, and He has given us the Bible, and He's given us rules that we use in carrying on conversations every day. Why would we think that God would want us to understand the Scripture any differently than that? You know, we just follow the basic rules of language. I'll just give some illustrations here to make the point, just in common everyday things. In trying to understand another person, you know, maybe you are not bilingual, you have some friends, they are speaking in a different language, and you will find yourself saying, "What does that mean? What did he say?" Right? And what you don't want to have is for the interpreter to make up something arbitrary, right? I mean, you want him to tell you what that person meant, what they said. That's what we're after. The meaning of the word, person who is giving the communication, the author's intent. I want to show you a picture here. That didn't come across very clearly. But I want to ask you, what is that a picture of? What is it? A lighthouse? Whoa, somewhere or other I lost a spot here. Must have bumped again. No, bumped twice. I'm trying. I bet I went one too many. No? Yes? significant time delay here. All right, so somebody said a lighthouse. Help me out here, Carlos, would you? All right, somebody said a lighthouse. Somebody said a tree. What if I told you that was the drawer's sister, Susie? Okay, then let me ask you, what is it? It's Susie, right? It may look like a lighthouse. We may think that it's a tree, but the fact is, if the small child who did this drawing says, that's my sister Susie, then that's my sister Susie. Okay? Now this is free and has nothing to do with the message, but that's why whenever a small child shows you a picture of something, you don't speculate on what it is. You say something like, tell me about your picture. You know, and you let them tell you what it is, and then you can affirm, oh yes, that I can see that, that does look like Susie, doesn't it, right? So you let them tell you that first. But the fact is, we understand just innately the concept of author's intent. The person who does the drawing, the person who writes the letter, the person who gives us the word, the author is the one who knows what it means, and that's what we want to understand, is the author's intent. We talk about in discussions of our current judicial system, right? Trying to find the framers' intent to the Constitution. And probably most of us here kind of view the Constitution that way. Maybe not all of us, but we're influenced by our approach to the Scripture, and we tend to approach documents that way, wanting to know what was intended by the person who wrote it. Okay? And so we accept that in many, many different ways. Why ought we not accept that without doubt as we approach the Scripture? 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, Paul says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, the revealed things, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and the idea is with spiritual words. I mean, we just go in and we say, what is God saying? And we ask God's Spirit to understand God's intent in His Word. That's what we are after. A passage of Scripture, our desire is to understand God's intended meaning. All right. A passage of Scripture has only one meaning. That's probably going to skip ahead on me again, but we'll leave that there. We might term this the univocal nature of language. Okay, the Scripture means just what it says, the plain meaning. Nothing more, nothing less. And this is essential if we're to preserve the authority of Scripture. Now, the word univocal means one voice. And the idea is that the Scripture speaks with one voice, not with a forked tongue. We use the word equivocate, meaning somebody who kind of vacillates back and forth and kind of goes back on their word. They change their tune. I said that, but I didn't mean it. But that is not the way the Bible is. What God has said, exactly the way God has said it, and the clear and plain meaning of it, that is what God intends. If you went to a restaurant and there was a sign out front and it said, all the fish you can eat for $7. Okay? Some of you are cringing, you don't like fish, but pick whatever, all the chicken, I don't care, steak, whatever. You went in, said all the fish you can eat for $7. And you're served a plate of fish, and it's good. And you eat that plate of fish, and you say to the waitress, I'll have another plate of the shrimp. And she says, well, I'm sorry, that's all you can have. And you say, well, its sign says that all the fish you can eat for $7. And she says, yes, and that's all the fish you can eat for $7. Okay. Now we laugh at that, okay, and we laugh at puns and things like that, because they prove the point that language is normally to be understood just clearly and plainly the way that it says. And that's really what makes puns funny, right? And I'll just give you something. You think about what makes these things funny. You know, what did Adam and Eve do when God sent them out of the Garden of Eden? They raised Cain. Okay. You'll get that. Okay. I couldn't quite remember how to throw a boomerang, but eventually it came back to me. Okay. You hear about the guy whose left side was completely cut off. He's all right now. The dead batteries were given out free of charge. Okay, you say, I can't take much more of this punishment. But you know, puns and figures of speech, they're funny because we are not accustomed to words having double meanings. And so when we encounter those cases where there's a clearly intended double meaning, it makes us laugh, it makes us smile, because it proves the point that language is univocal. It normally means just one thing. And yet there are people who will go to the Bible and say, well, it means this, and even though you can't really see this, it also means this. And you know, to me, it means this. And to my friend here, it means this. You know, well, that contradicts the reality of the nature of language, which is that words have meaning and they have clear and plain meaning. And we recognize puns and laugh at them because they're intending to play on that reality. So there's this idea of the univocal nature of language. Now, it is true that a passage of Scripture may have more than one, may have many implications, may have lots of applications, but it only has one meaning. And that means that if two people look at a passage of Scripture and one says it means A and the other says it means B, there's a couple options. He might be wrong. He might be wrong. They both might be wrong. But they both can't be right. Okay? Because the Bible, passages of Scripture, words, statements, sentences, propositional statements have one clear and intended meaning. And we may be in error on our understanding of certain things, but the fact is God has one intended interpretation. Now, we may apply that in different ways, and there may be implications that go beyond that, but the foundational meaning is clear and it's singular. And you know, this ought to be encouraging to us. Because you know, when God says things like the fact that He loves us, that means He loves us. When He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by Me, that's what it means. Okay, it can't mean something else. That is what it means. No man comes to the Father, nobody else, no other way, Jesus alone. And those that want to interpret it and say, well, yeah, but you know, there's also this way, and there's also this way, well, what else does God mean there? There isn't a hidden meaning. There isn't a secondary meaning. It's what He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That's what He means. When the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days, you know, it goes through and says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, how clear do we want God to be? And those words have meaning. When it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I realize that there are interpretational difficulties with things, and I don't want to make it unduly simplistic, but the fact is, we would do far better just err on the side of taking things as simply and clearly and plainly as we can. And maybe once in a while there's some subtlety there that we miss, but I think we get ourselves in a lot more danger when we read subtlety into everything and try and explain away everything rather than just taking those statements clear. When the Bible says that Christ will come again, it means He will come again. When it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, that's what it means. When it says Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, that's what it means. When it says there's going to be a great white throne judgment, that's what it means. When it says whosoever's name was not found written in the book of the life is going to be cast in the lake of fire, that is what it means. And we are surrounded by a Christian world that wants to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. That's a little harsh. That's a little too narrow. That's a little too rigid. But the fact is, the Bible says those things. There is only one meaning. God's intended meaning, and we need to take that just right at face value for what God says. So a passage of Scripture has only one meaning. And the meaning of the passage is found in the text. Okay, and if you want to have a technical way of saying that, it's referred to as the textual locus of meaning. Meaning must be textually based. The meaning of Scripture resides in the words themselves. Not mystically so, but just in the objective, plain reading of the words of the text. And that too comes from the doctrine of inspiration. It's not the authors who were inspired per se. They were borne along by the Holy Ghost, but it is the words themselves that are inspired, that are God-breathed, that is God saying what He intends for us to understand. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16, familiar verses. It says, Paul says to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture. The word there is actually the word for words. You've known the Holy Words, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, the whole of it, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, and he goes on from there. But the fact is that God has inspired the very words. We talk about verbal inspiration. Every word is what God intends for us to understand. In plenary, all of it, the whole of the Scripture is equally and fully inspired. And so God's intention in His Word, we have to find it in the text itself. You know, and there may be other implications. There may be other applications, but the meaning has to come from what is said there. And sometimes people will go into the Scripture and they will say, well, you know, I think this that was written in the Old Testament really means this, something that you could never understand until you get to the New Testament. And they say, I think that's there. I think God meant that. Maybe He didn't say that, but that's kind of implied. And now in the light of later revelation, we can kind of read that back into it. That's a problem. Because those words have to have meaning in what they say. People will say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what it means. Well, if the Bible doesn't say that, then that's not what it means. You know, the Bible has to say it. And again, there are times when there's some subtlety. For the most part, it's just plain, it's clear, and what the Bible says, and what seems obvious and clear on the surface, that's how we ought understand it. Allegorical and mystical and pietistic interpretation are sometimes referred to by the term sensus plenier. I think I put that in your handout somewhere, yes. Which just means fuller meaning. Okay, more meaning. Deeper meaning. In other words, there's meaning beyond what can be discerned in the words themselves. And when you start to interpret that way, you get yourself on dangerous ground, because where do you stop? You know, how do you know how much more meaning there is? And so, you know, I tend to be probably unduly narrow in my views on this, but, you know, I just feel like, you know, we got to just stay with explicitly what the Bible says and allow that sometimes there's things that are puzzling to us. And there are times when things seem to be sitting a little bit in tension. But we can't go start to kind of rewrite this and say, okay, well, I see this, so this must mean this, and then it might also mean this, and we start to add to that meaning, and you're just kind of on that slippery slope. And where does it stop? The passage of Scripture has one meaning, and that meaning is found in the words of the text. And then fourthly, a passage cannot mean what it never meant. And I don't know, I haven't come up with a good name descriptor for that, but I call it the single truth intention of Scripture. Maybe it should be timeless or unchanging or original or historical. I don't know, but the idea is this. What that text meant 4,000 years ago is what it means now. Okay? What it meant to that original audience is what it means now. Now again, our culture has changed, and there are reasons as we interpret things that we understand that God brings about change, but the meaning of what He has said does not change. And people will say to me, when I tell them, well, I understand the Bible literally, plain, normal, well, they say, well, do you stone people? You know, well, that's what the Bible says, so you're not taking it literally. No, I'm not denying that the Bible talks about stoning. I have other reasons for saying that, you know, we are not going to stone people today, and those reasons are not saying that it doesn't really mean stoning. When Jesus said stone them, He really wasn't speaking of stoning. He was just saying kind of, you know, punish them, deal with them. No, he said stoning, He meant stoning. And so we agree with what the Bible said, what it meant. Now, it may have different applications for us as New Testament believers than it did as Old Testament believers. And we'll spend some time down the road talking about, so how do we grapple with Old Testament teaching as New Testament believers without kind of just doing away with taking the Bible literally? We got to understand what it says, and then we have reasons as we look at now, how does that apply? But what the Bible meant, what the words mean, what God was saying means the same thing when He said it then as when He said it now. When in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about Israel, God doesn't mean church. Okay? There are many who will go back. In fact, I've got my old Thompson Chain reference Bible here. Okay? And it has all kinds of notes. You go in the book of Isaiah and you'll see the little headings at the top of the page or the top of the chapter. And you'll read the text and it's talking all about Israel and about Jerusalem, and there'll be a little superscription there that will say, you know, God says the church should do this. You know, well, God wasn't talking about the church. He was talking about Israel. And what it meant then is what it means now. He was still talking about Israel. Now, we have to grapple with what relevance do those things have for us? How do we apply them? And those are legitimate areas of study and consideration. But the meaning is not church equals Israel. You know, that's not what it means. And so we need to take the Scripture at what it means. The meaning is found in the text. There's only one meaning. It's God's intended meaning. And what it meant when it was written is what it means for us today. Scripture has eternal relevance. But as one author said, it has historical particularity. Okay, it has particular understanding in that particular setting. And so it is important for us. If we're going to understand, we need to understand what the passage meant in the setting in which it was given first, and then we can understand better how then does that apply to us. And so in order to properly interpret a text, we need to understand the original setting. We need to understand about the history, about the culture, about the way that people thought and did things, because that will sometimes help us know what God really did mean as He spoke it to them in their language and in their day. You know, for example, if you go into the Old Testament, you look in Amos or many places, it'll talk about judgment in the gates. And that, you know, that expression in the gates, we might think, well, why would you do that in the gate? But the gates was a reference to the place where the elders of the city would gather. They would make decisions. You read the book of Ruth, that'll help give some illumination there as we understand that historical setting. You read in Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel, they all speak about the former and latter rain. It's helpful to understand the climate, so that then makes those statements have more meaning as they're given to us there. In Judges, we're told that Samson carried the gates of the city from Gaza up to the top of a hill that's before Hebron. That's 40 miles. I mean, there's all kinds of things that just are illuminating to us as we understand the setting. Betrothal and marriage customs will affect how we understand certain things that we find in the Scripture. Revelation 5 speaks of a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It helps us to understand the kind of scroll that was talking about and the significance of the use of those scrolls. So there are things about the setting, the history, the background that will enable us to more accurately understand what God's intention was. Because sometimes understanding that setting kind of opens up for us what the point is that the Lord is making. I did a study at one point through the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and learned a lot about ancient culture, and it really brought significance to a lot of those statements that we look at and kind of scratch our heads over when you're talking about the word that God speaks to those churches, when you understand a little bit about that culture, about that background. Things like Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias and handbooks and manners and customs books, those are things that are helpful in that regard. Okay, sometimes to just get our hands around the setting. So we need to understand the setting. You need to understand the original language. Now, let me caveat that is, you know, most of us don't have the time, the privilege, the opportunity to do a lot of language study. But there are those who have done it. We have translators who have helped us with that. We have writers of commentaries that help us with that. But, you know, ultimately, as we study God's Word, we need to realize that language and translation, those are significant issues. And, you know, we are probably largely disadvantaged in our ability to fully appreciate all that goes on with that. You know, you just think about things like idioms. We use the expression "it's raining cats and dogs." You know, if someone, and we probably have some young men here who are not from this country, you may hear expressions like that for the first time and think, "What in the world are these people talking about?" And the Bible has idioms in it, and sometimes those are we miss them. We miss the impact because we don't understand some of those language features that would have been apparent to the original hearers. And that's where, as we study, sometimes there's helps that can guide us along that way. There can even be sometimes grammatical features. There's in John chapter 20, where Mary comes to Jesus there in the garden. And Jesus says to her, "Mary," she turns to Him, she says, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And then we have this statement in John 20, verse 17. Where Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." And sometimes people will understand that as the Lord saying He did not want her to physically touch Him. and they will conclude from that that, you know, Jesus was in some sort of an intermediary state between earthly and heavenly and wasn't to be touched. The fact is, you can, with equal clarity and accuracy, and I would suggest preferably, translate that, "stop touching me." And the picture that I have is Mary seeing the Lord Jesus, throwing herself at His feet, probably grabbing His feet, kissing His robe, just so overwhelmed at seeing Him again, and Jesus saying, "Mary, stop touching me. I haven't gone to my Father yet. I'm still here. You don't have to cling to me as if I'm going to get away from you. Just stop touching me." And that fits much better with the context there of that tender scene of Mary seeing her Savior risen. And there are things like that that can be helpful to us in the study of the Scripture. But again, you know, we don't have the time to delve into all of those kinds of details in our daily reading, but let's understand that sometimes affects how we can understand things. And sometimes, you know, looking something up that's puzzling to you, you might get some helpful ideas from some things that will give you better understanding. So we need to understand the original language in some measure. We need to understand the progressive nature of revelation. Progressive revelation, I think I put this in your handout. Yes, is the fact that later revelation is built upon earlier revelation. Thus, it contains truths that were not known before. Okay, now, truth is unchanging. It's not progressive. But the revelation of that truth is. There are things that God did not reveal in the book of Genesis that we now have revealed to us that we understand. And so the Old Testament doesn't have the fullness of understanding that we can find in the New Testament. Okay? And there are, in fact, some cases where the New Testament supersedes some things from the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, they worshipped on Saturdays. And their worship was centered around a sacrificial system. And they had a lot of civil laws that they were bound to comply with. And the New Testament adjusts that. And so we have that later revelation that doesn't change the meaning of the earlier revelation. But it does expand. It does give us clarity. It does give us a fuller understanding of things. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter 1. And this is a point of some debate. There are those who are of the mind that the Old Testament authors didn't really understand what they were saying. You know, that when they were making prophecies, they didn't really know that they were speaking of a coming Messiah, whatever it might be. They didn't really understand. But the fact is that I think that when the Scripture was given, clearly God understood it all. And the human author understood the meaning of what he was saying. He may not have understood the fullness of implications the way that God does. But he certainly understood the meaning of that passage. In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter writes this, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Okay, they prophesied about Jesus. Searching what? What that means is who specifically, the details of his life, or what manner of time, when, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter says, you know, they knew they were prophesying of a coming Savior, but they didn't know who He was. They didn't necessarily fully understand where He was going to be born, at what time He was going to be born, what the nature of things was going to be when He was born. But they understood that was something that was coming. They understood the meaning of what they said. They didn't necessarily understand the full implications of what they said. Implications are actually supplemental, if you will, to meaning. They're not different meaning, but just additional information. And so the Lord God knows all the implications of what He says. The human author understood the basic meaning of what He said. He may not have understood the full implications. And the fact is, that's true for us even in our own speech. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you have a young man who says to his friend, "I would like to marry so-and-so." And he names a particular young lady. Okay, and he happens to be overheard by a female friend of so-and-so. Okay, now, at that moment, there's no doubt about what he said and the meaning of it, but he does not begin to understand the implications of what he has just said because it's been overheard and what that is going to mean in the interaction in his life. Okay, so meaning is the content, the meaning that is conveyed by the words. Implications are things then that flow from that meaning. And so there may be implications that those early authors did not understand. But they surely understood the meaning of what they said. I waxed long on this tonight, but let me just remind us, we are looking for God's one intended meaning. As we approach the Scripture, we're going to find that meaning in the text. And the meaning of what we find in the Word of God doesn't change. Won't change from the moment that it was originally recorded for all eternity. It is truth. God may give subsequent words that change the implications of things. Or that even say, okay, that was then, now this is going to happen. And there was a time when God instructed man to be herbivorous. And then He changed that and said, now you can be carnivorous. It doesn't change the meaning of what He said earlier. It just means that God made an adjustment in the rule, if you will. Okay? So the meaning does not change. And as we go to God's Word, we need to ask God to just show us clearly what He means and follow it and obey it. Now, Paul says this. Let me have you turn one last time here to 1 Corinthians 15. Our faith, folks, is built on a plain understanding of God's words just as He has given them to us and in the context that He's given them. And so as a literal hermeneutic, we take them for what they say. And Paul says that, you know, if that's not the case, then we're in a desperate and futile condition. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says this, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, okay, so that's what God's Word says very clearly and in context. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they're denying the literal meaning of the words. But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom if He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He goes on, but he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He affirms those truths. But the fact is, folks, our salvation, our eternal security rests on the certainty that God means what He means and said what He said and that we can just take it to the bank. And so if it means something different, our faith is potentially vain. If it means something contrary to what we have put our trust in, then we're trusting in lies and in fallacies. And so my challenge to us is, and we're all about that, right? We love that fact. We find our security in that fact. But let me tell us. Then when we go to God's Word and it gives us some command, some instruction that we don't like how that intersects with our life, all of a sudden we want to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It really means something different. And you know, folks, if we are going to bank on the certainty of the promises of salvation, of the promises of eternal life, of the love of God, then we also need to embrace the certainty of every command, of every statement, of every prediction that we find in God's Word. Because all of it is inspired. And even those of us who are in good conscience, Bible believers, and believe in applying the Scripture, we still have a flesh that wants to pick and choose. And that wants to kind of work our way around things that we don't like. But the fact is, we need to see what does God mean? What does God say? What He says doesn't change. What He says doesn't have hidden meanings or multiple meanings. It's just right there in the plain words of the Bible. And we need to choose to believe Him. And we need to choose to obey. And we need to choose to live in accordance with that. And if we are to live in accordance with the Bible, then that means we need to spend time reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, allowing God's Word to affect our thinking, to affect our actions, to affect our words, to affect how we live our life. And if we really do take the Bible literally, then those are all things that ought to be part of who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.